Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin our study. We have a new study that we're going to embark on today, looking at God's work of salvation. We have just finished a series on the doctrine of Christ, and as we're working our way through that doctrine, we saw the person of Christ, that he was God and man, is God and man. And we saw that his work included salvation in the midst of his work. And we just touched on that during the study, but I wanted to take a little deeper study of salvation because I think it's good to understand what's involved in God's work of salvation. So why don't we pick up here in Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1, and let's read the first 12 verses together. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now the people speaking, by the way, are the Apostle Peter and Apostle John. And they had just done a great work for God. God had used them to heal somebody that was sick. And they healed him in the name of Jesus. And so now they're explaining to the people how they did this thing. And the Sadducees came upon them. Verse 2. The Sadducees were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they, the Sadducees, laid hands on them, that's Peter and John, and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. They put them in hold, like the Erie County Holding Center. They put them in a little prison to keep them overnight. Howbeit, verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. This work was done at the temple. There were thousands of people in the holy city because of the great feast of Pentecost, and this work was performed in front of many people, and they preached the word of Jesus after the work. You always want to talk about Jesus. And 5,000 of the people believed. Okay, so now they're waiting in the holding center. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, the Jews' rulers, and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, in other words, they had nepotism, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that's Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So now they're having a council. They've decided to convene a council to determine what's going on in our city where we run the religion here. And so Peter's going to give them an answer in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 8. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This, referring to Jesus, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this message here. And now as we begin this series on your work of salvation, please illuminate in our minds and our hearts that which you have done, how that is through Jesus that we must be saved. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do here is in the next few weeks, we want to look at the work of salvation. And it's God's work of salvation. And what I want to say by means of introduction is that we need to be saved. There is a need for salvation. He ends this verse saying, whereby we must be saved. So just by way of introduction, before we get into the formal points, I just want to stop for a second and show you that there is a need for salvation. Why is there a need for salvation? Let's turn back in the Old Testament and look at a couple passages. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. There is a need for salvation, a great need for salvation. It's often misunderstood what that need is. I was speaking to someone just recently about that, and the need is often misunderstood. We want to get this and lay this for the framework and the groundwork before we do our study. Isaiah chapter 59. He says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, and especially verse 2, but just notice, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." The need for salvation is sin causes the need, and what does sin do? It separates us from God. He says, verse 2, "Your iniquities," that's a word for sin, a sin on the inside, "have separated between you and your God." We are separated from God because of sin. People down here on this planet need salvation because they are separated from God. There's the first need. The first need, sin causes separation. Because of sin, we have the need. What does sin result in? Number one, it results in separation. The second thing to understand about sin is found in the next book of Jeremiah. Right after Isaiah is Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, the thing about sin that we need to understand, the need for salvation is because of sin. Sin results in the separation from God, but to whom does this apply? Well, Jeremiah wants to show you that the problem with sin is in the heart. It's a heart problem. And he shows you in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Who can know it? Like a rhetorical, who can know it? Who can really know this? Well, you know, he'd like us to know this, to know that inside we have a heart that is deceitful. It will deceive us. If we trust in our heart, it may convince us, and we may say something like, "I have no sin." Well, if I have no sin, I have no need for salvation, and therefore I won't get saved. But we must be saved. Why? Because we do have sin. There's no question. The sin separates us from God, and the sin is in our heart. It's in our heart. It's not always in what we do. There very well may be a person that's never murdered anyone. A husband or a wife that never committed adultery. Someone who's never taken money from his boss and never stolen, never gone into a store and hot-fingered or lifted something from the store. And he says, you know, "I've never committed an action." But what the Bible's teaching you is this sin, the need for salvation because of sin. That sin is it's in the heart. And it's deceitful and desperately wicked. And there is the seed and the source of sin. It separates from God's sin, and it's in the heart. And you may want to keep your finger or put a marker in Jeremiah. We're going to go to Romans for a bit, then we're going to come back to Jeremiah. We're going to Romans chapter 3. You see, the need for salvation, just laying some groundwork here, just laying the groundwork for our study, is that there is sin. And that sin separates us from God. And that sin is in our heart. And in Romans chapter 3, as Paul, being the apostle who also was studied in law, begins to work as a prosecuting attorney, and he says this in Romans chapter 3, picking it up in verse 9, talking to some Jewish people. He says, "What then? Are we Jews, better than they Gentiles? No. In no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin." Not only sin in the heart, it's universal. It's in every man's heart. It's universal. It's in every man's heart. What about a Jew? Yes. What about a Gentile? Yes, all. Sin is in the heart. Now, this is what makes it interesting. Because we have the heart of man, and what is resting inside that heart, as we saw in Jeremiah and we saw with Paul, is there's sin. All are under sin. Their heart is under that burden of sin. It's carrying that sin nature in it. And here's what happens. Because of that, eventually it will manifest itself in an outward act. It will manifest itself in an outward act of sin. And so what Paul is really saying is that sin in the heart makes us by nature a sinner. And the confusion is, in the world, the way they confuse it is they think if I have or commit an outward act of sin, therefore I am a sinner. And they have the entire equation backwards. That is not the way it works. Not. It's not that. It's not because I commit an act of sin, I'm a sinner. It is because I have sin residing in my heart that I do commit sin. This is the real thing. It is I have the roots of a bad tree, and therefore I bring forth bad fruit. And the world thinks, well, no, if I commit an act, well, maybe I've committed a sin, but I'm not a sinner. As a matter of fact, I heard a funny thing the other day on the television. They were talking about a young man that flew a small airplane into a building in Florida. And that happened in Tampa not too long ago. A 16 or 17-year-old student pilot flew a little single-engine plane into a building in Florida. Now, the reason he did that was he had heard a tape of Osama bin Laden saying he wants to see more airplanes flying into buildings, and he was calling for a holy jihad, and this kid went out and did it because he was kind of led by a bad shepherd, a wolf in sheep's clothing, to do this, and he followed and he did it. And they were saying on the show, they were batting this back and forth, and this is a terrorist act. Well, yes, it was a terrorist act. A terrorist commanded this young boy to do it, and this young boy went forward and he committed the act. Now, it was a small plane in a large building. It didn't do much damage. He was killed in the process. Nobody else was killed. There was damage to the plane, damage to the one room that he came into, and that was about it. But it was a terrorist act, and they all considered it that. And then they said, well, then is the young boy a terrorist? And somebody said, well, no, of course he's not a terrorist. This is, you see the confusion and the inability to think? If I commit the outward act of terrorism, I'm a terrorist. If I commit an act of sin, I am a sinner. Because it's not this that leads to this. The fact that I did it proves that inside me I was a terrorist to commit the outward act of terrorism. If I committed the sin, I am a sinner. How many times must I murder to be a murderer? How many times must I lie to be a liar? Well, I told a lie, but I'm not a liar. We are a liar if we lie. We are sinners because we sin. And people have the equation backwards. And so Paul is trying to show this. So why the need for salvation? Number one, sin. Sin is the great need. Is it Satan? No. Is it hell? No. Well, hell was created for the devil and his angels. Of course, I don't want to go there, and God doesn't want anyone to go there. But that's not the reason for salvation. The reason for salvation is sin. It is sin. Sin that lies within us. Sin separates us from God. Sin is universal, in the heart. All are under it. Jew and Gentile, look in the same chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. Here, Paul was just showing you. The sin is in the heart. We're all under that burden, and boom, it finally comes out in an outward act. There's not a just man upon the earth that sins not. Every man sins. And if anybody's honest with themselves, they'll have to admit it. Sometimes in my life, I committed sin. If I did, I must ask, where'd that come from? Well, it came from in here. It started in the heart. It started in the heart. All have sinned. Universal. Absolutely universal. Therefore, we must be saved. Therefore, we have a need for salvation. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah and look at chapter 31. Chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. If you have a Pew Bible, that's page 582. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the thing about sin, not only does it separate us from God, not only is it universal. And again, we're just setting up. This is introductory material to see God's work of salvation. Not only is it universal, it is personal. Jeremiah 31. And notice in verse 30. And actually, this is a continuation of the 29th verse, so let me just show you on 29. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Here's what God's saying. He's looking at, I told you not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the grape tree. That was the vine tree. That was the tree they were not to eat of in the garden. And the father ate the sour grape. And some people say, I'm dying because of the sin of my father. I'm not responsible for what I did. That's modern psychology. Modern psychology is always asking you, how did your parents treat you? Mm-hmm. Let's go back and find out the root of the problem. Well, the root of the problem is you grew up in an abusive family, and therefore you are this way. And God's saying, you're not to say that thing. It's not a result of what your father did. Let's say you did grow up in an abusive family. You have one of two choices when growing up in that family. You can receive that example and be abusive, or you can reject that example and not be abusive. They did a study once of twins. And they came to this, it was an interesting study, these two boys growing up identical twins and now lived in separate cities. And when they interviewed the two boys, one was in Philadelphia, one was in Chicago, and the one in Chicago was a drunkard. Just a lush, just drank all the time, alcoholic, completely out of control. And the other identical twin in Philadelphia was a teetotaler. He never touched a drop of alcohol. Not a beer, not wine with dinner, nothing. Zero alcohol. And they asked them, why? Why are you the way you are? And both of them gave the same answer. With a father like mine, what do you expect? What was the deal? The deal was their father was an alcoholic. And the one boy grew up and looked at that thing and said, by the grace of God, I'm never going to be that way. I see alcohol has torn my family apart. Alcohol has cost my father job after job. It's cost our paychecks. We've gone without food. It's destroyed the marriage. We've been beaten because of it. I'm never going to grow up and be that way. With a father like mine, what would you expect? I'm a teetotaler. But what did the other boy do? With a father like mine, what do you expect? I grew up with an alcoholic father. I'm an alcoholic. You see, you can't, it's not the sins of the father, God says. Mm-hmm. Verse 30, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. God says it's personal. It's personal. It's you. God's looking at you. He says, this sin is going to separate us. This sin, all of you have it, and this sin is personal. You personally have it. Not just everybody. Well, everybody's out there. You know what people are hoping? They're hoping someday they're going to get to a judgment and God's going to compare them with everyone else on earth. Just this week, Mike Tyson stood before five people, a tribunal, to determine whether or not he could box. And he had a big melee about a week ago. And in that melee, apparently he fought with somebody and bit somebody's leg again. And based on that, they wondered, should we let this guy be fighting professionally? So the judges that hold the boxing commission in Nevada got together and they held trial for him. And I heard his testimony. It was one of those strange things where I went to turn the news on and I wanted to watch to see, you know, something about the Super Bowl. So I turned on ESPN News and they said, we've got this live testimony. Here he was testifying for himself. And here was his defense. He was sitting up there. He says, I'm just a guy. I'm just an average guy. I'm an athlete. You know, I happen to be an athlete, but I'm really an average person. He says, I'm no Mother Teresa, and I'm not Charles Manson either. I'm just an average person. He's saying, look at the bell curve. Here's the great Mother Teresa, and here's the lowly Charles Manson. I'm somewhere on this bell curve. And so all I'm saying is, I'm not that good. I'm not that bad. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. And God is saying, he's saying that sin is there, and that sin nature is going to separate me from you, and it's a personal thing, and it doesn't matter if you're Mother Teresa or Charles Manson, just the fact that sin resides in your heart is going to separate us. Separation. But not only that is it going to separate us. Look at the next book, Ezekiel. The next book is Ezekiel chapter 18. So God says, I understand you may have inherited something, but don't follow it. But the fact is, because of the nature of your heart, you're going to commit sin, and that sin's going to separate us, and you're going to be personally accountable for it. You're not going to be able to use the Mother Teresa Charles Manson excuse. I'm going to talk to you personally about what you did. Who cares what Mother Teresa did or Charles Manson? What about what you did personally? And what's going to happen because of that? Ezekiel chapter 18, and here we go again. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Have you committed sin? Are you a sinner who's committed an act of sin ever in your life? Well, then God says the result of that thing is going to be death. The result of that thing is going to be death. Now, a couple books after Ezekiel, there's the small book of Nahum. It's page 683 in a Pew Bible. Nahum, it's the seventh minor prophet. There's Ezekiel, there's Daniel, and then a bunch of small books. And the book of Nahum, chapter 1. Here's one of the things I believe that people hope for. I hoped for it. I think it's a natural thing to hope for it, because down here we see the comparisons made one with another. And like Mike Tyson was hoping, he's saying, look, I'm just a guy. I've done some things. Other guys have done some things. Forget about it. Instead of being sorry for what he did and asking for forgiveness and repenting, he's saying, forget about it. You know, it's a strange thing what's happened to our nation. Our nation has slid so far downhill that back in the 1970s, when Nixon was president, and the Watergate scandal first was brought to national limelight, the first thing Nixon did is he said, he distanced himself from it, and he said, I am not a crook. He made an attempt at least to divorce himself from it and to say, I did not do this. I didn't steal any money, because some money was taken in the Watergate Hotel. And I am not a crook. That was his defense. You move the clock forward 20-something years, and you have another president who's caught in office having sexual relationships on a Wednesday afternoon on pay time in the place where he's paid, not in a Motel 6 on a Saturday night, but on a Wednesday afternoon at 1 o'clock at the workplace where he's being paid to work with another worker lording over her. And when he's caught doing it, his excuse isn't, I didn't do it. When the facts came forward, he said, so everybody's doing it. We've gone from I'm not a crook to so everybody's doing it. So forget about it. Who cares? And our hope is the same way with God, that someday we'll all stand with a pool of sinners before God and say, well, he did it, I did it. Who cares about it? Wink at it. Walk away from it, God. But notice what God says in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3 especially. But look at verse 2. God is jealous. He has a jealous love for us. He wants holiness in us. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and watch this, and will not at all acquit the wicked. God, there's no way someone's coming to God's court of justice someday with God as the sitting, presiding judge, with sin on them, and God's going to wink and acquit it and say, dismissed. That's not happening. God will not acquit it. So, the heart, desperately wicked, leads to outward acts of sin. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And what's our hope? God's not going to acquit that thing. There's no way God is going to acquit that thing. The book of Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. That's what we are going to pay for it. So now, do we need salvation? You better believe it. We're laying the groundwork for the absolute need. You see, a sinner inside his heart, there's where the condition lies. And when God passes his x-ray machine over that person, he sees it in the heart. Even people who have been upstanding, good, religious people, fine, upstanding citizens, moral people who follow the civil law, who are good mothers and fathers, who train their children up and teach them to go to school and to get good marks and be productive members of society, who go to church and are good members of churches, and they go around, when God passes that x-ray over their heart, no matter what the outside looks like, they could be a whited sepulcher on the outside, when God passes the x-ray machine over them, he sees in the heart a sinner. That's what God sees. And when God passes his machine over them and looks, there's no false negatives and no false positives. And one of the problems we have as doctors when we do our tests is sometimes we have false negatives, sometimes we have false positives. Sometimes when we do a test on somebody and we find a little lump inside of them and they look at that, the women go for, what are those things they go for? The mammograms, and they look at those and they see a little lump there and they get nervous, maybe this is a cancer. And so then they go in and we do a biopsy and we test it. And it was a false positive. It was positive on the mammogram. It looked like a problem. And then we examine it under a microscope, and it's no cancer, nothing to worry about. We have some false positives in there. Sometimes we have false negatives. You go by, and they do a mammogram, and they find absolutely nothing. No circumscribed tumorous nodule in there. And then occasionally, they're opened up, and you find a spreading kind of a tumor in there that didn't show up, and there was a false negative. God's x-ray machine has no false negatives, no false positives. As he waves it over, he finds sin in the heart, and there's no error about that thing. There's no way he's going to open up that heart and biopsy it under the microscope and go, oh, really not a sinner. And so God finds that to be universal. It's like God has a Geiger counter, and he passes it by people, and everyone that passes by, beep, 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 beep. He finds this on every single person that he looks at. So we were talking about this last week and how great is our need for salvation. And here we are laying the groundwork of the need for salvation. How great is this need? Basically, my friend was talking to me. He said it's like this. Consider a river, like the Niagara River, and it's flowing along and it's headed for the Niagara Falls. And you're going to go over these falls with no protection, and you're going to be cast 200 feet down on the cragged rocks underneath. A certain death, and you're floating down this river. And that's the analogy of all of us. We as sinners are floating down the river of time, just waiting for the eventual death that's going to come, because the wages of this thing is death, and it's inevitable, and we're not going to escape it. So there's a great need for salvation. Now, understanding our need, we want to take a look at God's work of salvation. And this is what we're going to be studying for the next few weeks. Let me erase this, and then I want to make a few more remarks before we really get into the heart of this matter and we begin to get the outline here. Now, in the text that we started, we read Acts chapter 4, and we saw that neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we must be saved. The word salvation comes from the Latin word salvo, which is to save something. These people drifting down the river, they need to be saved. They need to be plucked out of that thing. That's what they need. Salvation, you get words like a salvatory. A salvatory is a repository, a place where things are preserved and they're saved. We get the word salvage out of that. I had a friend of mine, his father owned a company called R&R Salvage. And a salvage company is they save something from destruction and waste and they put it to further use. Their job was they would get scrap metal, whether it would be from cars, old machines, old buildings, and they would get that scrap metal and they would take that scrap metal and then they would save that thing. They would reuse it and refurbish it into something new and useful again. And so salvation, defined, is the act of saving, and it's God's work. It is God's work of salvation. We're going to look at God's saving. He is going to preserve us. It is God's preservation from destruction, from danger, from great calamity. And that's what we're all facing because of the sin nature that we have. And theologically, it is the saving of man from the bondage of sin and sin's penalty of death. Now notice, it's not saving me from Satan. It's not saving me from hell. That's going to happen also. These are byproducts of it. But the real thing I'm saved from is from sin, the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. And before I start on this study, I just want to stop and make this one point. And I may have to make it every week, but I want us all to get this thing. And I don't want anybody to lose this. And if you get this thing. The thing you want to understand is that salvation is simple. The simplicity of salvation. A lot of people will complicate it, and in the next few weeks, this board will fill up with points A and B and C and subpoints, and you're liable to look at that thing and go, wow, that's complicated stuff. I'm never going to get that. Salvation is simple. It's absolutely, totally simple. The simplicity of Christ. Let me show you. Go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. If you've got a Pew Bible, it's page 770. Salvation is simple. And I must make this before I start the study, and I may have to make it as we go through the study, because I don't want anyone to lose that. In Luke, chapter 18. I'm going to have to get a tie clip. This probably doesn't look good on TV, does it? This thing flopping all over. Luke chapter 18. And notice what Jesus said. When a person is saved, when a person receives salvation, they enter the kingdom of God. And notice what Jesus said in Luke 18, verses 16 and 17. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such, of little children, is the kingdom of God. Verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. He's saying you receive salvation as a child. God has made it so simple that a child can get it. There's a six-year-old sitting in the back, and he understands it. It's that simple. We're going to go through a lot of things this week, but the first thing you want to understand in the next few weeks is that it's simple. Salvation is simple. So simple that it's a little child. Go to Acts chapter 16. We opened in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'll get it. One of these days we'll get a pew with it. I can put notes and a Bible. Pulpit right here. Okay. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul answered a very important question. The question was in verse 30. This is the prison keeper. He says, and brought them out. So the prison keeper brought out Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do I need to understand this big lesson that they're going to study at Grace Bible Baptist Church someday? What must I do to be saved? The answer, straightforward. And they said, here it is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Great promise to a man who is the head of a household, because God will save his whole household, because he's the priest of the house. But notice the simplicity of the thing. The simplicity, little children can get it, because all it requires is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, the simplicity of salvation is that it is a simple work of faith. It is a work of belief. It is not a work of the flesh. It's nothing you have to do. It has nothing to do with any outward manifestation. It is a work of faith, because the problem we saw earlier was in the heart, and the solution is in the heart, and it's done in the heart by belief. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. It is a simple work of faith. It is not the work of a church. No church can save you. I love this little itty-bitty church we have. This is a blessing. We sit here, we sing, we pray, we read the Bible, we fellowship in the great large fellowship hall afterwards, which we got new lights in, and we have a wonderful time. This church can't save you, this church can't save anybody. No church can save anybody. It is not the work of a church. Salvation is not in a church. It's not the work of a priest. Not the work of a pastor. It's not the work of a minister. It's not the work of a group of elders or a group of deacons. There's nothing they can do to you. Well, if you sign this here and you confess this before us and say this particular prayer, it is none of those things. It's not the work of a sacrament. that's administered. It's not the work of baptism. I've been dunked. Somebody put me in the tank and brought me up, and therefore I was saved. It's none of those things. It is something a little child can receive. It is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a simple work of faith. How much faith? Jesus spoke of faith as a grain of mustard seed. That's a small amount of faith. Very little faith. It takes about as much faith as it does for you to, at a green light, let your car start going. Because you're trusting that the people are this way at the red light aren't going to go through it. And you're having faith in that red light stopping those people and those people stopping for it. And that's not a big exercise of faith, and you do it every single day. Mm-hmm. And that's all the faith it takes, is a mustard seed, just a little bit. From our standpoint, salvation is simple. We want to make sure we get the simplicity of salvation. That's from our side. Now, from God's side, which is what we're going to study in the next few weeks, it's deep. It's complex. It took a lot from God's side. From our side, God makes it simple. From His side, that's what we're going to do the next few weeks. We're going to now look at God's work of salvation and see all that He put into it. But from our side, it's simple. Let me show you again how simple it is. The act of getting here this morning, I'll bet most of you came in a car. Most of you came in a car. And those of you that drove, you took your keys out, you put it in the ignition, you turned that thing and you drove. Very simple from your standpoint. How much went into that car? The building and the design and the work, the chassis, the motor, the structural components, the electrical system. And we drove here today not understanding any of that stuff. Not understanding the distributor cap and the wires and all the things that are involved in the compression chambers and the pistons and the spark plugs and all these things that go. Many of us drive a car, understand none of that thing, but we drive the car. It's the same with salvation. You can be saved and not understand any of the stuff we're going to study the next few weeks, and I want to make sure you get this. It's as simple as adjusting a thermostat in a room. You're cold, you go up to the thermostat, you turn it up a few degrees. A little bit later, it's warm. I don't understand all the feedback mechanisms on how this senses the temperature in the room, tells the blowers to work, the forced hot air, British thermal units, all the cubic feet and all. I don't understand any of that stuff. I just turn the little thing and it works. All that went in to getting it to work. I don't need to understand it to get it to work. It's the same with salvation. It's a simple act of faith. You don't have to understand everything we're going to do in the next few weeks. I think you'll be blessed by looking at it, but you don't need to understand all that to be saved, like a little child. It's the same as using a refrigerator. I don't know the first thing about it. I know that if I want to keep the food cold, I put it in there. I don't understand the physical chemistry of heat extraction and how they can lower things. There's a lot. I took the physical chemistry, and I kind of understood it and didn't understand it. And there's a lot to that thing, and I'd have to reread my books on it. I don't need to do that to use it. I use it every single day. You use it every single day. It's the same with salvation. You can get saved. I mean, God makes it simple from our standpoint. From our standpoint, salvation is free. From God's standpoint, it cost everything. It cost Him His Son. It was a lot. So I just want to make sure we get that before we go on. Now we're going to look at God's work of salvation. God's work of salvation. What I want to show you, as we've learned in so many things before, how do you think God would do this? Would it be twofold? Would it be fourfold? Sevenfold? What do you think? Maybe, how about threefold, since we have a Godhead? And it's a threefold work of salvation. It's a threefold work. There are going to be three things that God's going to do to bring full salvation to a sinner. We're going to use a lot of big terms in the next week because we're studying God's side of that thing. It'd be like now, we're going to study how the automobile is built, and we're going to have to learn some terminology as we go through it. The first thing God's going to do is He's going to have to go through a process of what's known as justification. And then God is going to use a second process of sanctification. And then God is going to use a third process of glorification. And this is the threefold process that God is going to use. And when all these three processes are completed and finished, you are going to have full salvation. These are the processes that God's going to use. Now today what we're going to begin on is number one, we're going to begin with the process of justification. And we'll begin to look at this thing and see the work that God does in bringing salvation to those of us who need it. Who needs it? All of us. We all need it. All have sinned. Justification is a legal term. It means, and I'm going to fully define it later, but I just want to touch on it now. It means to be just with God. To be just means valid within the law. To be lawful. You see, God is a judge. God is the creator of the universe. In setting up the universe, he set up certain laws that are in play. We know some of them from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We also know there are physical laws that are in play, like the law of gravity. God has set laws out there in his universe. Now, God as judge, when somebody stands before him at the judgment seat, God has three possible choices how to deal with somebody that stands before him at the judgment seat. First off, anyone that comes before his judgment seat is a sinner. Nobody appears righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. So all that comes before this great and mighty and powerful judge are sinners, one by one. They slink up to the judgment seat naked. How's God going to deal with them? He's got three possibilities. The first one, condemn the guy and execute the judgment. It's simple. It's a no-brainer. Condemn him. Pull out the law book. Look at the sinner. You broke this, 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 and this. The penalty is death. Execute the penalty. Boom. Next. That's one possibility. God's got a second possibility. The second possibility is to look at the thing and go, okay, he's a sinner. Let's compare him. Run him on the board here. Okay, four sins. Not so bad. We'll wink at it. Bring him in. We'll acquit him. That's one possibility before God. Is he going to do that? Well, we just saw in his word in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, he will not acquit him. He won't acquit him. I better hope there's a third choice. Well, God, the wonderful Godhead, has come up with a third choice. And the third choice is, you see, because if God won't wink at it, he'd have to send everyone to the death of his soul in hell. Here's the third choice. Justify the sinner. Work out a process of justification whereby that sinner does not have any sin upon him. Justify him and cleanse him from his sin. Justify him. Now, God has to do this. Now, let me show you, in the process of doing this, God is bound by some rules. Go to Romans chapter 3. See, God is not a renegade. God will not go above his word. God will not break his own law. So here's what God has to do. In this passage of Romans 3, we saw in the beginning, Paul was just showing everybody that we're all sinners. Jews and Gentiles, we're all under sin. None of us is righteous. None of us is good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then, what he wants to do is, he then wants to show us in verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And he says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his, that's God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But notice, he didn't just say that he might be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He said that he might be just. Now remember, to be just is to be valid within the law. And God, as the judge, has to find a way to make this sinner a non-sinner and yet do it within the parameters of the law. And winking at it and ignoring it and acquitting it is not one of the ways God can do it. God had to come up with a lawful process that would make him valid within the law. Valid within the law. Just and the justifier. So, he needed a few things to do it. The first thing that he needed in order to pull off justification is he needed something called redemption. Redemption. The first thing he needs is redemption. Now, a redemption is to redeem. To redeem something is to make a payment to free something or to free some person. It happens all the time with people that are in holding centers and people that are awaiting trial. They come and you redeem them by paying their bail. by posting bond and paying bail for them, and you are making them free. You are freeing that person from the bondage that they're in. Now, redemption is absolutely necessary. By the way, if you wanted to know that to redeem means to pay for something, the greatest passage that describes it is in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. In the book of Ruth, chapter 4, the kinsman redeemer is about to go forward and to make the payment for Ruth, and he says in the same, I will redeem it, I will pay for it. To redeem is to pay for something. So he's going to make a payment for something. Redemption is necessary. The reason it's necessary is because we are sold under sin. We have been sold into slavery by sin. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Redemption is necessary. Equals to pay. For freedom. There has to be a payment for the freedom, redemption. But the redemption is necessary because, one, we're sold under sin. How did we get there in the first place? We've been sold under sin. Now look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Let not therefore, 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that of all have sinned. Here's the problem. In our nature, we are born flesh and blood with the same nature as Adam. And therefore, by one man sin entered the world. We have inherited the sin nature. We're sold under sin by inheritance. Now this will infuriate a lot of people, and it'll make you mad. But there's a beauty to it, and God's going to balance this thing out for you. Although we are sold by Adam, by that fact, we're going to have the right to be bought by Christ. If we weren't sold by Adam, we would never have the privilege of being bought by Christ. So the sale has to take place, and it took place a long time. We were sold under sin by inheritance. By one man, that sin entered into the world. Now, therefore, being sold, therefore we need to be redeemed. We need to have payment. Therefore, that's the therefore, we need redemption. So redemption is necessary because we're sold under sin, therefore we need it. We need to be redeemed from something. By our selling, it places us into the marketplace of sin. By nature, we are slaves, we are servants to sin. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 16. And again, lots of times we want to do, well, I just inherited this thing, but I'm not really like that. We are like that. We've not only inherited it, we behave the way we're made. Romans 6, and look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. By nature, we don't obey God. By nature, we tend to serve sin. That's the way that we are. We are in the marketplace of sin. You know who puts it beautifully, and you can't deny it, is Titus, a very small book toward the back of your Bible, Titus chapter 3. That's an epistle that Paul wrote to a young man that wanted to be a pastor. And he said this to the young man. Titus chapter 3, and he's being very honest with Titus. And he's speaking to Titus as a young man, and he's confessing himself, and Paul is confessing things about his own nature. Because Paul's aware of his nature. You know, it's a good thing for a man to know himself. Titus is toward the back of the Bible, and it's just before Hebrews, small epistle before Hebrews. And in Titus chapter 3, he says this. Paul admits and confesses this to Titus. He says, verse 3, Titus 3:3, for we ourselves, Titus, you, I'm talking about you, Titus, I'm talking about me, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, the heart is deceitful above all things, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, if any of us were to examine our own heart and think about some of the things that we have thought about co-workers, about neighbors and friends and schoolmates and workers at the workplace and family members, and some of the things that we've done, I mean, speaking about hating one another, having envy, having malice, being foolish sometimes, the foolish things that we've done in our life, we've got to admit this is true. And we are sold by inheritance into the marketplace of sin. And in that marketplace, that's what we traffic in. Foolish thoughts, lusting after pleasure, envious, hating people. Yeah, he's just this and that. And he's speaking venomous, hateful words about people. And there we are, sold under sin by inheritance. We need redemption. We need to be bought out of that marketplace. Instead of in the marketplace of sin, we'd like to be into the will of God. Out of sin and lust into holiness and righteousness. Paul said, whom you serve, that's whoever you obey, that's the one you serve. Here we are serving this, we're obeying that. He says, wouldn't you rather obey righteousness and obey holiness? Well, sure, we'd like to do that. But we can't do it until the redemption has occurred. We absolutely cannot do it. So God realized the first thing he needed in order to look at this person and to justify him was he needed redemption. So we need redemption, a payment. So it's absolutely necessary because we're sold under sin. So therefore, redemption, point number two, a payment is required. Something is going to have to pay for my freedom. It's necessary because I'm sold under sin, and now this payment is required. And God realized the payment had to be made. So now God, as the judge, had to sit and think, if I have a sinner before me, what can be the payment that I will accept to justify this man? And here's where it gets into it. How hard do you work and how much money do you have? Could it possibly be that? Is God going to look for a payment of money? Is he going to set the thing up so that those the haves can have and the have-nots are left out? God's not going to work it that way. Why? Because he said even little children are going to be able to get this thing, and little children don't have a lot of money. So the wages of payment is not going to be money. Actually, we were told earlier, the wages of the payment is going to be death. That's the only payment God's going to accept is death. So now the man standing before him, and he says, I'd like to pay off my sin debt. And God says, fine, the wages is death. You die, payment accepted in full. The problem is, you make the payment, you lose your life and your soul in the process. So God's got to find another way to make this payment. And he found one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one that can make that payment. Now, Peter tells us about this a few books. After Titus is Philemon, and then you'll have Hebrews, and then James, and then look at 1 Peter. And this is why no church can do it. And this is why no man can do it. No priest, no pastor, no group of men, no sacrament can do it. Because this is the only payment that God will accept is this payment right here. He says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, now here he is, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. And you know, when he gets the man's work, the only thing he's going to be able to judge is sin, 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 sin. He says, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then the good news. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, so it wasn't money, okay, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, it wasn't the canons and the dogmas and the decrees and the prayers of the church or the traditions. It had nothing to do with that. What was the redemption? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The only acceptable payment God would take would be the death of a sinless substitute. Because all the death of a sinner could do would be to pay for his own sin. So God is the judge is standing there, and somebody stands before them, and somebody says, I will die for this guy here. And God says, that is not legally possible. That is not just. It is not valid within the framework of the law. If you die, you die for your own sin. You cannot die for his. The soul of he that sinneth, it shall die. That's all that can pay. But along came a spotless, blameless, sinless substitute that marched up there and said, I need not die. I have not broken thy law. And God says, you are correct. You are correct. Welcome into the joy of the Lord. And then he said, no, but I would like to pay the penalty for that one there. And that one there. And that one there. And that's why we studied in the doctrine of Christ why he needed to be God and man. Because if he were just one sinless man, he could have bought one man's redemption. But being God, his blood was infinite and eternal. And there was enough of it to cover all sins.
Amen.
How am I doing? All right, beautiful. We have a little more time. So the first thing that God needed was in his plan of justification, he knew redemption was needed. It was absolutely necessary. The payment had to be required. And the only payment that he could require was Christ and his blood. Christ's sinless blood. That was the only one he could take. Now the next thing that's needed in the process of justification, not only is redemption needed, but deliverance is needed. Now, deliverance is a term that would be defined the act of delivering. How is Christ going to make that payment? Suppose he could march up to the judgment bar, and God is here as the judge of the universe, and Christ says, I will pay for these men's sins with my blood. Take a needle and draw some out. Why not? We do it all the time at the hospital. Phlebotomists are always drawing people's blood. Just find a nice, get a tourniquet up here, get the cephalic vein, put that thing out, draw a little. Some of us have donated blood in this room. Christ just could have donated his blood, if that's all that's required, his sinless blood. But that was not the way it was to be done, because God's law had hemmed God in so that he could be just, valid within his own law, and the justifier of him that believeth on Christ. And so how do you do this? Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The deliverance had to be given a certain way. He had to make the delivery a certain way. There had to be a certain way this had to be delivered. This goes on all the time. You know, kidnappers, now God's not a kidnapper. I'll give a very loose and weak analogy. But the point is, when a kidnapper kidnaps someone, and then he tells the person, you know, I want you to get this, you can get your son back if you give me so much money. He sets the terms of delivery up. You know, I want a bag of unmarked bills at such and such a place. He sets a term of delivery. And then the deliverance has to be made before the one is released. Well, God had set up a term of deliverance too. And the term of deliverance that God set up is found here in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We begin it in verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. So here's the judgment occurring on Passover day. And about the sixth hour, he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And it's called in the book of Luke Calvary. Calvary. Same word. Hebrew, Golgotha, Calvary, the Latin. Remember, they wrote up in his name in Latin and Hebrew and Greek. And Calvary in Latin. Where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. The terms of deliverance had to be death